Well, good morning. Let me give us a thought before we pray. This will be kind of a prompt for prayer, and then I'll ask a couple of you to pray. And I'll stress all through this. I'm going to give us an idea today that I'm going to carry through all 5 weeks. But I'll stress that a lot of this is stuff that I'm still in process on, so things that I'm still trying to figure out. I think there are plenty of things in life that you spend your life trying to figure out, so that's where I am on these things, and I'll explain a little more about this. But let me start with this idea. I should clip this to me, I guess. Lest I suffer the wrath of the sound people. Even though I've long understood the difference between reason and revelation, I get it, right? What's the difference between reason and revelation? Anybody? What's that?
Oh, so it's early.
Oh, yeah, it is early. So, you know, you can think of it as reason coming from, think of heavens and the earth. You can think of it as reason coming from the earth that's working from below. Human understanding, how do you attain understanding of all things? Well, you reason your way through that. You can think of revelation as working from above. That's knowledge and wisdom and understanding coming from above to humankind and to us. Right? I get the difference. I know that revelation is the thing that I want and that should govern my life. But here's the thing I don't think I really understood. Accepting that idea was not something that really changed the way I operated. I had a kind of fierce belief in reason. I still do. I think you do. And yet, and so in a way, it's that very framework which keeps us from understanding, because we think we've got it, and that becomes the barrier to actually having wisdom. Okay? Does that make sense? I think that's happening all the time. I'll give you a text for that in just a second. So the idea that people reason their way to the truth, that mentally you're chronicling this journey, gradually calming the stormy seas of all that might be true, finally landing on the shore of what is true, I think that whole process is a kind of illusion of omniscience that we have. Or at least an overconfidence in our own autonomous wisdom. Just think about this. Think about the complexity of life, the mind-boggling interrelationship of your past, interpreted by a self that's always changing, constantly changing. I mean, among other things, that's what sanctification is, right? You're always being changed and transformed. Not to mention the fact that you're always being worked on by external forces, other people who exert power over you, some people, maybe unbeknownst to you, exerting a great deal of force on you. All those things at work, who could possibly claim that by force of reason you've conquered all of that and have come to a clear understanding of life and godliness? So here's my contention. In this life, what must be known cannot be known unless the one who is truly knowing chooses to reveal it to us. You're entirely dependent on him. And I think a mistake that people make sometimes is thinking, well, I've got the Bible, and I've got a brain, and there you go. It's a sealed system. I'm good. Well, no, you're always changing. The Holy Spirit is actually speaking different things to you at different times that you read the Scripture. It's a moving target. What does all this imply about life and God? I mean, lots of things, but give me something. It's entirely dependent on him. Yeah, that's right. And so what does that look like minute by minute, hour to hour? You have to be tethered to him. Here's what we do. We receive the information. Who knows, maybe in church on Sunday or your own study or something you learned a long time ago maybe. And then you live your life and you live your life and you live your life until what? Till a train wreck. Maybe a big train wreck, maybe a small train wreck. And then you run to God, you try to patch it all together for that moment, and then you go back to a relatively autonomous existence. When Jesus speaks of abiding in John 15, remember he's giving counsel to men We're about to go into a very, very difficult life. When Jesus speaks of abiding in John 15, he means that. He means you're tethered to him all the time, entirely dependent on him. I think that's what the Christian life is. But more importantly for this discussion, I think that's how wisdom comes. I think that's how understanding comes. Say it with me, I'm not smart. 1, 2, 3, I'm not smart. Thanks, good. Say that to your kids. Not, you're not smart, but I'm not smart. Let me read you a text you know. Everybody knows this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Well, this is interesting. What he's going to say, this is Solomon, whom we regard as wise. What he's going to say is that understanding is not a function of analysis, although you think it is. It's a function of trust. Well, I think that's a weird concept to us. I think it's, especially in the Western tradition, we just don't think that understanding comes from trusting somebody. We think that understanding comes how? How do you get understanding of anything?
Studying.
Yeah, it's cumulative. You're accumulating wisdom and knowledge. I do a lot of my own work on my car. How do I do that? YouTube. If you don't use YouTube to work on your car, you're missing it. Watch some other guy do it, then you can go do it. You get taught, right? You observe and you gather, you learn, you grow. How do we get understanding? You get burned. Bad mistake. And your autonomic nervous system says, don't ever do that again. There's a kind of memory that your body has that you don't even know about that keeps you from doing certain things again because the outcome the first time was really, really bad. How else do we gain understanding? Let me read all of it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, which, of course, is default for us. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. That's really meant to be a parallel to do not lean on your own understanding. There's lots of repetition in Hebrew poetry, lots of couplets that say the same thing a different way, which is the author's way of saying, I know this is hard to believe. Let me tell you again slightly differently. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. So there's not just intimation of trust there, but what else? Be not wise in your own eyes. What else is intimated there?
Humility.
Yeah, humility. Pride is going to be a huge issue through this whole series, because pride is blindness, humility is sight. And are we proud? Yeah, what was Satan's chief sin? It's pride. What is he inculcating in you all the time? It's pride. Why does Solomon say, trust in the Lord and not yourself? Because he knows how we work. He knows that we're inherently proud, and we think we know. Okay. And then, as is always true, this is even true in the worst of prophets, it's true in Jeremiah, it will be healing to your flesh, and refreshment to your bones. God always finishes up, right? That God always gives you hope at the end of the process. You may have to, he may tear into you, but then he's going to give you hope. He's going to give you a Messiah. He's going to give you redemption. He's going to give you forgiveness, right? It always works that way. So it's always important to keep that. I say this because to learn and to grow and to change, which we need, that's again sanctification, it requires humility. And there is, I'll say it this way, there is a body of information you already possess, and the fact of its existence is keeping you from learning right now. Because what your mind thinks is, I already know. So I'm good. Maybe I can add to that. And in a way, my hope is to subtract from it. And there are probably some things that you need to chuck entirely and have them, and then like do a cleanse and then add a new idea. So I'll give you the text for that. The person who thinks he knows, what? Does not yet know as he ought. What's that mean? The person who thinks he knows does not yet know as he ought. Paul likes this kind of language, by the way. Paul wants you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Thanks, Paul. Makes a lot of sense. I got that. The person who thinks he knows does not yet know as he ought. Is that talking about information? Is it talking about a disposition of soul? What's it talking about? Yeah, I think it is talking about disposition of soul. It's kind of the way you approach the world, right? And what is that approach? What's that like?
Humility and be willing to always accept, I don't know, I have to learn.
Yeah.
To be humble, I don't know.
Yeah.
Lord, show me.
Yeah, Lord, show me.
It's a skepticism about your own knowledge.
There's sort of an onboard skepticism. Yeah, it's not in the hardware, but maybe we can get it in the firmware somehow. Right, yeah, an onboard skepticism. What else? The one who thinks he knows does not yet know as he ought.
Well, he's encouraging the stronger to accept the weaker. And throughout Romans, he's, don't consider yourself more highly than you ought.
Yeah.
Encourage the brothers, have endurance in the faith, accept those who, are weak.
Yeah.
Maybe abide by the rules of circumcision or those types of things.
Yeah, that's absolutely true. There's always this rule of deference, not dominance, right? Very much the character of Christ. We'll get to that too. So, in all this, I really do want to unsettle you. I'd like to leave you in a place of thinking, gee, maybe I don't know. I would like for you to go home and get on your knees and think, well, maybe there's some pretty big holes in the way that I understand the world and my life, and life with God, everything. And what kind of a tradition are we in right here in this church? What's our tradition?
We know.
I am going to crush you with how tight my system is. Yeah, that's the Reformed world. And frankly, I think it is. I think we are in a wonderful theological system. I've mentioned this before, but he's not very well known in the English-speaking world. I can't read him in Dutch, but he's in translation more and more and more. Is Herman Bavinck. Bavinck makes the most beautiful sense of the Reformed world, and he just writes beautifully, he thinks beautifully, and he's a bright, bright guy. When you read a guy like Bavinck, you think, I love this whole system of thought. And yet, somehow, you have to hold that and at the same time think, I don't really know as I ought. There has to be an onboard skepticism about yourself. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Not information, but grace. All you have to do to incur the grace of God is be humble. That's all you have to do, which is fascinating. So anyway, consider all that. I'm going to say, and we're going to dwell on the idea that humility is the character of Christ, to be married, to raise kids, to have a deep friendship, to flourish in the body of Christ, to minister in the world. Humility is every bit as important as love. Obviously, love is crucial, but you can't really divorce the two. I mean, when you look at the incarnation, you're seeing both, and they're bound together inextricably. Love and humility go together. And I'm going to make a very important point, I don't know if we'll get to it today, about the nature of Christ's humility toward you, and we're going to connect it to David and Absalom, okay? And so when we get to that, that's really important. Because Jesus does the thing that David is not able to do. David needs to do it, but David's not able to do it. Okay? So don't lean on your own understanding. Be not wise in your own eyes. I need a couple volunteers to pray for us. Anybody willing to open us in prayer? Everybody's terrified now because it's probably a sign of pride that they want to pray. Don and one other person? Somebody after Don? Shiv, thank you. Let's pray together.
Our Father, Holy God above, I would thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us. Thank you for your word that you've given us and for your pastors that you've given us here who study your word to bring it to our minds and our hearts. And we are dependent on you. We recognize that. We call upon you and your spirit to open our minds and teach us. In this course, we ask that you would give us humility to not think we already know it all, understand it all, but that we would be very open-minded to change knowledge and change our hearts and minds and our general outlook at the world as we do it. So do this work in us, we ask, in Christ's name.
Amen.
Our Father in heaven, Lord, we praise your name this morning, this Lord's day. Lord Jesus, you are our teacher. You are our Lord. You are our Master. You are our Savior, Lord. Lord, we look to you for all that we need in life, to obey you, to follow you, to please you, to bring glory to you. Lord, we pray that you would rescue us from duty-less doctrine. Would you rescue us from vain knowledge, but give us true knowledge that leads to love and humility and kindness. And Lord, we pray that you would use this Sunday school series to transform our hearts, transform our lives. We pray that you would enable every speaker, including Pastor Eric, to do that work as your humble servant. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I want to give us this main principle, and I'm going to call this the conversation. We can refer back to this just as the conversation. And this is a conversation that I think you should have in a marriage. I think you should have it in the body of Christ. You should definitely have it with your children. And I'll say this now before I forget. You can start at age 5. You might be able to start at age 4. It depends on the kid. But you can have this conversation very, very early. And the conversation is about failing at what we hold to be most important. And people hate to talk about failing at the thing that's most important to them. There's an unfortunate inverse relationship that happens in bodies like this one, but plenty of others. And I think this goes well beyond Christianity. I think this goes to all sorts of... I'm careful. I'm loath to use this word, actually, but you know, we're fundamentalists in the sense that we hold to the very elemental, fundamental ideas of the Christian faith. You're in a body of believers that hasn't chosen to jettison ancient ideas in Scripture due to pressures placed upon it by the modern world. So, but the unfortunate inverse relationship is the more conservative and committed a body of believers becomes, the more reluctant that community is to openly discuss the failure of its own ethics. So as parents, you know, you're like teaching your kids and teaching your kids and teaching your kids certain things that you really want them to embody. It becomes very difficult for you to say, and honey, by the way, your mama's miserable at all of this. We don't want to have that conversation. That's a very difficult conversation to have. I'm arguing it's the one conversation you must have. And you can't just say, I've heard this from a million Christians in my lifetime, I'm going to slug the next guy who says it to me. Well, we're all sinners. You can't have that conversation. You have to have a conversation about the thing you did 5 minutes ago, and it has to be real. And if you don't have that conversation, what are you teaching your kid to be? A hypocrite. You're teaching your kid to fake it just like you do. Okay? The talk is all there. It's all talk. But the reality of the fact of that you fail at the very thing that is most important to you, I'm talking again about committed conservative communities, is there all the time. And kids are like canaries in a coal mine. They're the first ones who figure out there's something wrong. If there's a gas leak, the canary dies, right? That's your kid. The kid is the first indicator that we screwed this up. They know it. And what they do, like older kids, like the first kid, for example, tends to buy in to the system. And that kid goes along with it, even becomes like you in it. But that middle kid, the middle kid is like, this is a bunch of baloney, right? And when that kid gets to college, party animal, because they're finally free of the constraints that they knew were fake all the time. And finally, they can cast them off and do whatever they want. So my question is to get behind that and say, how do we talk about the fact that this thing that we hold most dear is the thing that we're actually very bad at, okay? It's very difficult to champion a cause and admit to your child that you're betraying that cause at the same time, but it's true for everybody who follows Jesus Christ. How can I say that? Give me a text. What's that?
The Good Samaritan.
The Good Samaritan?
You've stolen my sermon here. Oh.
Well, thankfully our numbers are small. Give me a text. Yeah.
I don't remember the passage, but where Paul says the things that I want to do are the things that I don't do, that kind of that disconnect between what right. should be and what is.
Yeah, right in the middle of Romans 7. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. What else? Give me another text.
We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
Yeah.
But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah, now Zach is stealing my thunder. that self-deception there, I think we think it's conscious and malicious. It's not. It's invisible and subconscious. That's self-deception. If we say we do not sin, we deceive ourselves. That self-deception, it's invisible to us. It's something we do by default. We don't know we're doing it. Okay? So there has to be, and obviously God has made it this way. I mean, there's other texts. There is no one, what's the word? No, not one. Is it?
No one righteous.
No one righteous, yeah. No, not one. All have sinned, Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, you're trying to lead your child in the glory of God and living a life that glorifies God. All you have to say in a meaningful way, it can't be some silly rubric, but in a meaningful way is, and honey, daddy does not live a life that glorifies God because I've fallen short of it. The Bible says so. If you don't believe me, believe Paul in Romans 3, okay? So there has to be, God made it this way by the very fact that he knew that we would be sinners all this life until we were glorified in glory. There has to be a conversation in which we admit failure. But here's the catch, without ceasing to pursue holiness, right? I mean, this is a horse that people fall off of on either side. Very few people do this with integrity. Most people fall off on either the side of rigid fundamentalism, again, you're just going to get your first kid with that. The first kid will imitate you because that kid thinks that the marriage is actually the three of you. But the next kid won't. I mean, all things being equal. You're going to be a fundamentalist and you're going to get a fundamentalist kid, or you're going to go into a lax liberalism that says, no, you know, we're all sinners. It all depends on the grace of Jesus. You know, and so there's a kind of resignation and giving up entirely anything like a rigorous life of holiness. So the conversation is about admitting failure, but without ceasing to pursue holiness. And we'll talk about this too, but that means a cycle of confession, apology, prayer for restoration. Confession, apology, prayer for restoration. Confession, apology, prayer for restoration. And you can do all that with your kids. You can do it with your grandkids. You can even call your kids now, wherever they are, and tell them you should have done it. I've had that conversation. It's super fun. So I'm just taking that thing that everybody at home knows about and setting it out in the open and saying, point to it and say, there it is. We might as well talk about it because the kids all know about it anyway. Okay? They know. They know better than you do. When they describe their dad, he's a great guy. He means well, but that butt clause, it'll bite you in the hand. So, what's very hard to find, so you get people who fall off on a rigorous fundamentalism where you never admit the fact that you're a complete mess, or liberalism, which gives up on holiness. What you don't have, really, are many humble conservatives. We tend to be angry, self-righteous, or critical. That's probably our biggest weakness. We criticize a lot. We criticize other versions of Christianity. We criticize the culture and so on and so on and so on. That's different from discernment. You need to discern and be discerning and be wise. We tend to be critical, which is judgmentalism. Okay? You don't have a lot of humble conservatives. There's a formula that tends to alienate children, again, unless they just become the same. So here's what I think happens. I've talked about that first kid a lot. Matthew 23, what are you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. What all you did was convert him to your way of thinking. That'll often happen with that first kid. But again, you won't get all of them. You're going to lose some of them that way. You'll keep some, but you'll lose others. Because that first kid typically wants to please you. Obviously, it's not always true. These aren't hard and fast rules. In fact, I'm not even sure I know what the hard and fast rules are. But these are probabilities, okay? So if you're going to have the conversation, what has to be the basis for that conversation? What's it built on? It's built on humility. It's built on the grace of Christ. Yeah, and what else?
Revelation.
It's built on revelation, absolutely. What else?
Honesty.
It's built on honesty, yeah, which won't come from you probably. It'll come from the Holy Spirit. What else? It's built, what's that?
Love.
Yeah, it's built on love. I was going to throw that one out there, yeah, so I could be the smart one. We'll just call it grace and love. If you're going to have that conversation, you're the foundation of your home. Maybe your marriage, maybe you don't have kids. Maybe your kids are gone. It doesn't matter. You want the foundation of your home to be that. The real conversation can only happen if the foundation of whatever relationship you're in, this could be a friendship, is grace and love. If it's not grace and love, what's going to happen is you won't be honest. Because you have doubts about whether or not you can be, it's really forgivable. Who I am, I don't mean what you did, although that too, but really it's an identity issue. If you don't have confidence that what you are is really forgivable, you're not going to enter into an honest conversation about, honey, it's okay. This is forgivable. Those moments, they're just hard to come by because there's a facade or a hologram that you project, and what you're doing is training or maybe agreeing with your spouse or agreeing with your friend. We're going to talk to each other through the holograms, but not actually soul to soul. That's what you'll do. How many people have done that in a narthex after worship? Can I see some more hands for crying out loud? Yeah, you know, I think often we come out, or maybe it's the church you used to be in, or maybe it's your family of origin or whatever, but they assume that I'm keeping all of this stuff. I assume that they are keeping all of this stuff, and we're going to have a conversation on those terms. And it's a lie. Now, I don't mean you have to vomit in every emotionally vomit in every conversation you have. I don't mean that everybody should know about the fact that whatever. But you have to, as is emotionally and I'll say communally or covenantally appropriate, be willing to be known for who you are. And if you're not, your relationships will stay shallow. Here, in this body, they'll do that. But it'll happen in your marriage can be that way too. And certainly as a parent, it can be that way. So, right? And any questions on any of this so far? Any pushback? You want to push back on this? Yeah.
Not pushback, but I just feel like a lot of what we're talking about here is reputation.
Yeah.
In the world, so much of reputation
yeah.
is this clawing to kind of get up the ladder.
Yeah.
And even with when you're with friends, it's still, you know, I'm better than you in these certain subcategories. Yeah. I feel like you're presenting an alternative approach.
Yeah, I think you're really going to see that with David. We're going to tear that apart. It'll probably be mostly next week, but I think we're going to be able to nail down what David the conversation that David has to have and why he can't have it. Yeah, which is interesting because he's a type of Christ. And so I think that is where Christ answers that. He does have that conversation. And we'll talk about where Jesus has that conversation too.
Because in those narthex conversations, there's a holding back from the first party. Like, I may not want to share.
Yeah.
I may want to live in the fakeness of that interchange.
Yeah.
But I think there's also a holding back from the other party where they don't really want to know that about you.
Yes, yes, yeah, yeah. I can say as a pastor, that is absolutely true. Yeah.
You can see people steer the conversation.
Yeah.
Sometimes party A does start to go there, and party B won't happen.
Yeah. If I tortured a baby bunny this week, nobody wants to know about it. Yeah. I think that's definitely true. I mean, I'm a person who's always thinking and always, I'm the guy who never arrives. I'm always working on it. So I could, every time somebody says, how you doing? My answer could be, I don't know. You know, I'm not really sure. You know, I'm that person. So I don't do that. Usually I say fine. And I, you know, and of course, in another sense, everything is fine. Life is good. We are well by God's grace. So all of that is good. But as the moment presents itself, I think some of these are divine appointments. It's time to crack the door open a little bit and have an honest conversation. And again, in conservative churches, there's a lot of dishonesty. And we all know this, but lots of it. So, yeah, Don.
How do you balance with confidence? Because there are times that we should be confident or...
Yeah.
Should exude confidence as an example to our children or even a spouse.
Yeah.
Confidence and humility always challenge.
Yeah, yeah.
They seem so inimical or opposite.
Yeah, I wrestle with that a lot as a leader and as a preacher. I think in the pulpit, I feel like I do know what the mission is. I do know what to say. I do know what the truth is. How do I know? Well, it's there. And as the Holy Spirit allows... I certainly feel confident standing in front of a room full of people saying, this is what the Word says. So, and I think you can do that in every facet of your life. It's not a self-confidence. You're back to Proverbs 3. It's trust. And that trust is not in your own competency or capacity. It's in God. But the problem is, we bleed from trust in God to trust in self pretty regularly and pretty quickly. So you have to guard against that. You have to be very careful. You know, just to follow up on Don's comment, when you're humble and honest with your own kids, especially a young child, for example, inevitably, what you end up doing, or inadvertently, because maybe you mean to and maybe you don't, you end up pointing them to Christ. Because you're kind of deflecting that ultimate role and saying, honey, it's not me, it's Jesus. And I'm going to cry as I say this, but, you know, I can remember apologizing to my five-year-old kids, and they come up to you and they go, "Daddy, it's okay," you know, which, and then you feel like, I don't know, more than pathetic. It's just, it's so powerful. But I was always thankful in those moments that they understood the mechanism, right? That they understood there was restoration and forgiveness. And I was a little bit shocked, especially when they were really small, to realize how much they understood. That's why I think the conversation has to start super, super early. I mean, maybe it's 3. I don't remember for us, but I do remember being openly honest about certain things I struggled with, like especially with my son. You know, you catch him in something when he's really young, and I would just say, this is a problem for Daddy too, but for me it looks like this. For you, you did this. I tend to do this. Why don't we pray? Right? And now you are a leader, very much so, to that child. But you're not positing ultimate moral goodness in yourself. You're positing that goodness in Christ. I think it was Andrew.
Yeah. And the trust that God will forgive you. And let's say that you're completely confident in that. Not all the time, but you know, let's
sure.
say that one completely is. As somebody gets older, especially if you're having a narthex conversation or something like that, and you open up about this, there's not necessarily the confidence and the trust that the other person in this conversation will not go,
right.
And like,
yeah. Yeah, I've preached sermons that I still will stand by the fact that they were dead on biblical and accurate, and I've had people really angry with me. And I thought, well, surely if you make it plain from Scripture, any serious-minded believer will take it. That's not true. But how do you resolve that? What's the answer to what Andrew's saying? There's an answer to this. What do you think it is? You know, you're talking to that person and you think you're going to get resonance or maybe a sympathy or empathy or whatever, and instead it's clear that they're judging you. How can you still have that conversation? This is important now. Yeah, Shiv.
Because we don't rely on their forgiveness. We rely on God's forgiveness.
Yeah. That.
But if they choose to judge and not forgive, that's between them and God.
Yeah, you go home saying to yourself, "Lord, it was right. It was the truth. Make it right somehow. Maybe now I'm alienated from that person. Lord, I pray you will make it right." You're trusting that God has the power. Well, let me say it this way. You're trusting that ethical faithfulness before God, but also really to God, is something he can take care of, and you don't have to worry about it. You did the right thing. You know, acts of conscience are this way. Sometimes you speak to somebody in an act of conscience, and you don't even know if they remember the thing that you did wrong or whatever it is. But you know that before God, you got to go do it. So you go and have that conversation or make it right with that person. Your trust is in God. You don't know what that person's going to do. They may not really know what you did, and when they find out, they're going to be angry with you. That could be the consequence. That happens. But you're actually trusting God. I'll talk about this next week. I'm preaching on Mary and Martha. Mary, of course, sitting at Jesus' feet. That dynamic is crucial in the Christian life. I think a lot of Christians don't live it. I think we live very horizontally, not vertically. So this is, I think, the answer to Andrew's dilemma is a vertical one. You're not trusting the person, you're trusting God. I'll say it clearly, do the right thing, God will make it right. You don't need to worry about people. We fret that too much. And you need to stop fretting that. It's wasted emotional energy. Yeah, Shiv. You're talking a lot now, so I'm going to cut you off pretty soon.
I'm going to ask a question. Matthew 18, Jesus says,
yeah.
Come to the altar with a gift, and if your brother has something against you,
yes,
he doesn't just say ask for forgiveness and come, but he says go and be reconciled.
Go and be reconciled. Yeah.
So I wonder how much of pleading for actually making real attempts of reconciliation, and how to distinguish that from, okay, now it's between you and God.
Yeah, I think what you're getting there is the vision. That's what you're pursuing. But you don't have ultimate control of whether or not it happens. But that is what you're after. So I think it's a statement of mission, not a statement of what may be ultimately possible. You just don't have control of it. Because there are two parties and you can't control the other person. And that's an important thing in life, right? If you're newly married, give up trying to control the person. It doesn't work. I know I tried. Where'd my wife go? Anyway, she never tried to control me, though, right? No, that's not true. There was one more hand. Yeah, Sherry.
I think some of the problem is sometimes we may offend somebody, not meaning to offend somebody. And if somebody would come to you and say, gee, this really bothered me or hurt my feelings, how can we who might have offended somebody accidentally, and then that person thinks that we haven't forgiven them or we've hurt their feelings, if they don't come and tell us, how can there be restoration in the relationship?
Well, you're talking about something you wouldn't know about. Is that right? I wouldn't worry about things you don't know about. I'd let go of that one.
Oh, really? Okay.
Well, I mean, seriously. I mean...
But if somebody is hurt... If I accidentally hurt somebody's feeling by saying something,
right?
They're hurt. There needs to be restoration because your relationship isn't the same then. They're hurt,
right?
So they tend to shun away from you instead of coming up and saying, "Gee, that really hurt me the other day when you said this." I don't know that I hurt them, but they're hurt,
right?
And I want to say, "Gee, I really didn't mean that," or "I didn't say that," or "I didn't, you know, never intended for you to take it that way." There can't be restoration between us because they're hurt. I don't know that they're hurt. They think I'm, you know. So
yeah, I'm not sure there's a hard and fast rule for that. I'm blessed is he who overlooks an offense.
Right.
I think that works for some people. It's not going to
work.
Some people are not able to do that. They carry the offense. Which is, of course, love keeps no record of wrong. It's against biblical injunctions, but it may still happen.
Yeah.
I would say, though, that if you're the kind of person who steps on toes, and I have been that person and I'm trying to not be that person, you need to develop an awareness of it. I mean, I'm not speaking to you, Jess, but everybody. If you find, there's an odd dissonance with a few people. You have to be willing to think, and now you're back to self-awareness and self-deception and humility. Am I doing that? And if, you have to be willing to ask that question and engage it seriously, because I'll tell you what your mind's first answer to that question is. Oh, no, it's not me. That is the first thing your heart says. That guy's got issues. But I'm good. That's how we think almost all the time. So you have to be willing to say, maybe I'm alienating these people. Okay? I'm preaching. Is the room restless today? Or is this a really bad sermon? Right? I'm good with the first answer. These people are just distracted. But what a bunch of sinners. That's okay with me. I don't want to find out it's a bad sermon, right? That we all default this way, and it's we're laughing because we know it's true. Okay. All right. Any other questions? So we're not quite going to get into it, but let me finish. I'll give us this idea. We're really going to go to, it'll be 2 Samuel 13. You may want to read the whole episode. It goes all the way through, I think, to 19. It's 19. It's not going to look like it goes all the way through to 19, but you should read the first half of 19 also because it's connected. That's the place where after Absalom dies, Joab says, "You love those who hate you and hate those who love you, you're an idiot." And Joab's the only guy who gets away with that, by the way, but he does. Joab's a fascinating character in Scripture because he's not really orthodox, but he has mojo. He's got lots of power. So read all the way through Joab's rebuke if you get a chance, or maybe just do it. And by the way, drag people in church to this class because everybody needs to hear this stuff. We really do. So tell other people, this may not be enjoyable, but it's worthwhile, okay? So we'll get to that probably next week. Let me give us this in the last 10 minutes. I've lived long enough to see from the time our own kids were small the outcome of lots of different notions of how to raise your kids, which is really the question, biblically speaking, of how love for God gets passed generation to generation. How does love for God, this is how the Old Testament would say it especially, how does love for God get passed generation to generation? I've watched lots of different approaches and lots of different people. I've also seen people who I think were the most confident that they had a system or a pattern that was biblical and that would be effective. I've seen those systems fail. Sometimes all the kids in the family, hardly any of them or none of them walking with God. Sometimes some kids walking with God, some kids not. And by the way, that can just happen, and I can't tell you why. We baptize infants because we believe that God thinks of our children, that is the children of his children, as his. I believe that's true. I also believe that there are kids and the story's not done. If we looked at them and we think they're not walking with God, this thing is totally off the rails, it's over with. No, it's not. They're not dead yet. My father came to Christ the last 40 minutes of his life. He had never darkened the door of a church. And he knew who I was. I knew who he was. I said, "Do you want to pray?" He said, "I do." So, so you never know. But the notion of passing the love of God generation to generation, it's a very, very important idea to God. It's no mistake that the Shema is ancient in worship of Israel. It probably goes back to about 500 BC in what's known as the Second Temple period. Let's do a little history. What's the Second Temple? Why is there a Second Temple? What's that? They were in exile. What happened to the First Temple? Yeah, who destroyed it? Nebuchadnezzar, Second Kings 25, I think. So the first temple is destroyed. There's no temple. There's no center for Israel's worship. What happens? There's no documented history for this, but what happens?
Synagogues.
The synagogue system begins. What people do know is we have liturgies from the synagogue system, and the Shema is right at the center of the synagogue liturgy. What's the Shema? Somebody turn to Deuteronomy 6 and read 4 to 8. Can somebody take that? Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 8. Anybody? Okay, Andrew's kind of back further. It might be better.
"Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise."
That's everything you do. I mean, he's talking about how you live. He's not talking about Sunday school. You can continue.
"You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates."
2,500 years of that. It's still being used all the time. You go to a bar mitzvah, you're going to hear the Shema. It's the thing that Shema means hear. So in Hebrew, the phrase begins Shema Yisrael, which is hear, O Israel. So you know, this is at the very center of who we are, transmitting a genuine, you know, I'll leave out the word love because sometimes I think we hear it so much we don't get it anymore, but transmitting a genuine affection and attachment to God, to the next generation. Anyway, what I've seen in decades of watching, and I have watched really carefully, is those who felt certain they had landed upon a watertight system, sometimes they lost those kids in the sense of the next generation loving the Lord. And, you know, in a way, this class is working through that because I don't understand it exactly. I don't know that I will. But this one principle I've given you this morning about having the conversation about what's really going on, I think that's crucial. I mean, as I thought about this in recent months and thought about this class, I decided that's the one thing I'm going to open with and the thing I'm going to teach all the way through because it's the thread that I think I see in families where the children are actually walking with God, and that is the humility to have a very awkward conversation with your own children. We have three kids. They're all walking with God. They all married well. Their spouses walk with God. We love them. They love us. We're all very close. You know, so what I should do is just package whatever happened in my house and give it to all of you, and you'll have exactly the same results. 15 years ago, I think I might have said, oh, I know how to do this. Right now, I don't. I feel like my answer to it is God is unbelievably gracious. That's my answer to it. How exactly did we arrive at a place where all of our kids walk with God? God is unbelievably gracious. Because our own kids have come back to us and said, you shouldn't have done this, you shouldn't have done that. They're not mean about it, by the way. So when they come and are in church someday, I don't want you to think they're all monsters. They've been very mature and good. And the times we've had those conversations, they never like sat us down to have it. It just comes out in moments where it's appropriate and so on. But you do learn from them things that you, in their eyes, should not have done. And it's hard for me to put together their experience of being parented by me and the place where they are today in Christ, except God is gracious. But I think there are some things we can practice and give attention to. And again, this whole notion of having an open conversation about and the act of struggling together toward God as two failures, not one a good leader and one bad kid, but two failures moving toward God, I think that's crucial. I think it's very important. And, you know, if you're a dad especially, but moms too, you're going to feel like you're giving up your title to parenthood. You're going to feel like you're kind of giving up that role of supremacy that you naturally have in your home. And you are. And you're supposed to. Because that's what Jesus did. And Jesus was a real leader and a real champion and the one who accomplished what actually had to be accomplished. We'll talk about all that. He's a king, as David was, but he does the thing that David could not do. We'll come to next week. We're done. I'll come to this. Let's come to this next week. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that you would give us an understanding that we do not have ourselves. Instruct us in wisdom. You said through our brother James that if we lack, we can come to you and ask for it. So, Lord Jesus, we're asking. We pray that you would give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Permit us to know all that you have called us to. Not simply in a doctrinal way, although that, of course, matters, but in a practical, ethical way that we can know how to live the life that you have called us to. Give us your spirit for this. Give us humility for this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.